So 2 weeks ago, we made it a few verses in the chapter 18 of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, let's flip to Acts 18. We're going to pick up where we left off. Let's do a quick review. So over the last several weeks as we've been meeting, Paul has been where? What city has he been in recent weeks? He's been in Corinth. That's right. And in Corinth, he met up with Aquila and Priscilla, these fellow workers of Christ that he grew to love over time. This couple who was in Rome and were basically told to leave Rome, and they ended up all the way down in Corinth where they crossed paths with Paul. And you can see God's providence at work in bringing them together. And Paul says in Romans 16, they risked their lives for him. So they became deeply connected to one another. Paul worked with Aquila. They had the same trade as we call them tent makers. They worked with their hands. There was a craft that they were good at, and they worked together until we learn that Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia to bring Paul a gift that enabled him to resume preaching full time. So Paul was providing for himself until the gift from the church up north came and allowed him to preach full time there in Corinth. Where did Paul go first in Corinth? When he arrived there and began to preach, where was the first place he went?
To the synagogue.
So this is the pattern for Paul. He goes to the synagogue, he preaches to the Jews. Inevitably, the Jews reject him, and so he turns to whom? The Gentiles. Okay, so that's the same pattern followed along. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how this decision of Paul's to leave the synagogue and turn to the Jews, we talked about how it was vindicated by God in three ways. The first is the tremendous response to the gospel seen in the conversions and the baptisms. So Paul goes to the Jews, presents the same gospel, and he's rejected. He goes to the Gentiles, same gospel, and there's tremendous response. People are coming to Jesus. People are being baptized. People are being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's as if God is saying, I approve of what you're doing. Look at the fruit of your obedience to me. Also, in the early part of Acts chapter 18, who does Paul see in a vision? No, that's several chapters back. Here we are in Corinth, and it's after he has chosen to no longer preach to the synagogues, but to go out to the Gentiles in the streets and in private homes. And he says, in a dream, somebody appeared to him in a vision. The Lord himself. And what did the Lord promise him in the dream? Two things. The same two things he promised to his people all throughout the Old Testament when he had a great task that he was calling them to. Do not be afraid, and I will be with you. So it sounds very reminiscent of God calling people from the beginning of time. The promise that he will be with them and there's no need for them to be afraid. It's as if Jesus was saying to him, you're doing what I've called you to do. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to do this on your own strength. We're going to do this together. And it's a beautiful picture of our partnership with the Lord in his ministry. And lastly, we see this vindication in the attitude of the Roman authorities. So here's Paul. He's been drugged before Gallio, the new governor of the area, and he's being accused by the Jews of preaching some foreign religion that is not sanctioned by Rome. And Gallio basically says what?
Stop it.
Yes, in a manner of words. Yeah, this isn't my problem. You guys go sort this out on your own. And basically what he was doing is setting a legal precedent that permitted Christianity to be practiced in the empire. So even though the Jews meant it for Paul's harm, the Lord used it for his ultimate good, at least until Nero comes into the scene and begins the mass persecution of Christians, but that's not for another 18 years or so.
Jude's attitude, you went to the Gentiles, now they're jealous in a way.
Oh, sure, yeah, because he had influence.
He's getting popular and everything. And they didn't want him, but now that he can.
Yeah, right. So that takes us up to about verse 17. So let's pick up here in verse 18, this story of how basically Paul is now going to be leaving Corinth, and he's going to start on the last leg of his journey here as he completes his second missionary journey that we've been looking at for the last number of weeks here. Let's pick up in verse 18 and read down through verse 22. So Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now look at your maps there. On the top map, there's two maps on the page. You see Cenchrea is right there on the coast next to Corinth. So that's where they would have put out to sea after leaving Corinth. And apparently he was keeping some type of vow, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. And it was there that he had his hair cut. And some of your translations say he was shaved. Anybody have shaved? Is everyone else just haircut? What's the consensus here? Raise your hand if it says haircut. Okay, raise your hand if it's shaved. Okay. All right, it's the same thing either way. Just interesting that that some say it differently that way. Anyway, verse 19. So they set out over the sea. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So he's traveled across the sea with Priscilla and Aquila, but now that they're in Ephesus, they seem to part ways temporarily. He himself, this is the second half of verse 19, entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. There's that pattern of his again. Now, there's a different response here in Ephesus than in Corinth. They wanted him to stay. So verse 20, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. In verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. All right, so let's follow Paul on his journey here. This is him beginning his trip back to where he started. So if you take your maps there, just about 3 o'clock on the map, on the right side, you see Antioch. Everybody see Antioch? That's where Paul started, the Antioch there in Syria. Now remember, there's another Antioch in Pisidia that's kind of almost dead center, just above dead center of your map there. We're talking about Syrian Antioch. There in Syria on the right side of your map. He left Syria, he traveled through Cilicia, through Phrygia, all the way to the coast, where he then saw the Macedonian man in his dream. He crossed over into Macedonia for the first time, entering into Europe. And then for the last several chapters, he's been making his way down into Achaia, going through Thessalonica and Berea, Athens, Corinth, and now he's returning, but he's returning back across the Mediterranean. He didn't retrace his steps back through Asia Minor. He went across the Mediterranean Sea back down to Caesarea, which, of course, is in the 4-5 position there on the Mediterranean coast, on the west coast of Israel. That would be the seaport closest to Jerusalem. So he wants to pass through Jerusalem on his way back up to Antioch. So you see the circuit he's made here on his second missionary journey. All right. So Luke, the way he writes these verses 18 through 22, it's kind of like he's just kind of rapidly firing through these major highlights of where he's doing. It's interesting because the last several chapters he's been going to great lengths explaining some of the events of what's going on there. There's a whole chapter on Athens, and there's a most of a chapter or more than a chapter on Corinth, and he's taking time to explain these longer narratives within his larger letter. But then when he gets to this return trip, he just kind of like real quick, he went to Ephesus, Caesarea, he went up to visit the brethren, presumably in Jerusalem, and then down to Antioch. So it's this condensed narrative. And we don't know exactly why Luke decided all of a sudden to get real concise. Maybe it's because the information that he had at his disposal was limited. Because if you remember, Luke is in Philippi at this time. He's not even with Paul. He'd been traveling, but he's still in Philippi. And so maybe he didn't have all the details at this point. Or, more likely, this is just a thematic thing. He wants to show that Paul returned to Antioch only to get Paul back out again on his third journey into Asia. If you remember the last time Paul's passing through Asia Minor, he wanted to go south towards Ephesus, didn't he? And what happened as he started to make his journey south? Do you remember what happened? What, John? Who told him to go on? The Lord, the Holy Spirit. So Paul starts to veer south towards Ephesus because why not? The gospel hasn't gone to Ephesus yet. This is a major city in the empire. This is an important place to go share the gospel. And the Holy Spirit says no. So then he begins to turn north. Do you remember that? He wanted to turn north and go up towards Bithynia and Pontus, up there in the northern regions of Asia Minor, towards the Black Sea. And the Holy Spirit said what? No. So he kept going west. So Luke is trying to, I think, what Luke is doing here in verses 18 through 22, as he's given us sort of this rapid fire of this last leg of his journey, I think he wants to get to the part where Paul launches back out with an eye towards Ephesus. All right, so we think that's what's going on here anyway. Verse 18, he leaves from to head back to Syria. Who does he have with him at this point? Okay, that's right, Aquila and Priscilla. We get this little bit of info about how he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. This almost definitely means a Nazirite vow. You can fill that in at your first blank. Nazirite. That's one A and then an I. So type the word Nazi and then add the word rite, R-I-T-E, to the end of it.
Donna? What do you know about who Priscilla and Aquila were?
Okay, so we covered them a couple weeks ago, so I can get you some notes. It's okay. I can get you some notes. We'll do a quick review. So Aquila...
I can look it up.
That's okay. I don't mind. We'll take a second. Aquila was from Pontus originally. So that's on your map. Up there, it's on the northern coast of Asia Minor, on the southern shore of the Black Sea. He was originally from Pontus. Somehow, he and his eventual wife ended up in Rome. So they're all the way up in Rome. And they were there until the emperor basically told all the Jews and anyone associated with Judaism, we presume even some Christians had made it all the way up there, that they had to leave Rome. So they left, they migrated down and ended up in Corinth, and that's where Paul has intersected them in Corinth. And they have a lot in common because Priscilla and Aquila were believers, and because Aquila was a tent maker just like Paul, so they were had the same trade. And so they ended up working together. So Paul was ministering on the weekends, he was going to the synagogue and he's preaching to the Jews, and then during the week he's making tents or whatever tent makers do with Aquila, and they worked together, at least until... the gift came down from Macedonia, and he was free to not have to work anymore.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Any other questions as to where we are at this point before we talk about Nazirite vows? Everybody get the right spelling of Nazirite. Okay. So this comes from Numbers chapter 6. The Nazirite vow was a symbol of self-offering to God. And it basically included primarily two things. Abstinence from wine... and abstinence from haircuts. So you basically didn't drink and you didn't cut your hair during your vow. Okay? Now, at the end of your vow, whenever the time is up for that, there was a number of sacrifices you had to do, and you can find all those in Numbers chapter 6. It's the whole chapter. Number of sacrifices that had to be done, and included in that process, you took the hair that you had cut and you would burn it on the altar with the sacrifice. Now, why do people take Nazirite vows? Well, for different reasons. It could either be done as a gesture of gratitude, of thanksgiving for some past blessing. God has done something in your life, and you respond by saying, I'm going to deny myself these things for a season as I express my gratitude to you. Or it could be as part of some petition for some future blessing of some kind. Maybe it's kind of like how we fast. So we deny ourselves to align our hearts with the Lord and to ask the Lord to act in a certain way. We're not trying to manipulate him, but we're denying ourselves in this season of petition. And in the same way, a Nazirite vow would be done for those things as well. Anita?
Samson grew up in.
That's right. That's right. Okay.
So he never cut his hair from the beginning.
He wasn't supposed to, was he?
No. Nope.
Yep. And ironically, maybe ironic is the wrong word. Providentially, or whatever the word is, I'm preaching on Samson Sunday. So we're going to hear about Nazirite vow most likely again this weekend. All right, so we don't know the exact occasion for Paul's vow because it doesn't say. Luke doesn't tell us. Perhaps he was thanking God for keeping him safe in Corinth, because remember, things could have gone sour really quickly in Corinth. He could instead of where he finds himself now, he could have found himself in some dank, dark, despairing prison or something. He could be dead. So maybe he was giving the Lord thanks for keeping him safe there in Corinth. Or maybe he was praying for safekeeping to Ephesus. Maybe he had something that he was thinking about in the future that he was denying himself in preparation for. I kind of think that this probably deals more with his desire to relate to those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that he's getting ready to go visit. I really think that's what his eye is toward. I think it's kind of like an expression of solidarity. He's been out with those Gentiles. And now he's going to come back to those Jewish Christians and say, this is my gesture of solidarity with you. It's not anything, he's not trying to keep the law. He's not trying to add anything to the gospel. He's not saying you have to have faith and do this, this, and this. We've already settled that issue. But it's as if he's saying, I've been all things to the Gentiles and I'll be all things to you. It's sort of like a peace offering to make sure that there's solidarity and unity and mutuality among the Christians, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. And we kind of see a little bit of this later in chapter 21, which we'll cover here sometime in 2022. So we don't know exactly the occasion for his vow, but we just know that he's had one, and now he has ended it, and he's got probably his head's been shaved down, his hair's been shaved down. He's looking clean and shaven, and I wish Philip Johnson was in here, because he's got that always like reflectively bald head and the clean shape. He's got a little patch of soul hair right there, but other than that, he looks like he just finished his Nazirite vow, but he's not. He's in the choir, so we'll just have to pretend he's here and whatever. All right, so verse 19, he lands in Ephesus, goes to the synagogue, preaches to the Jews, and what's the response to him there? They actually want him to stay. You know, it's interesting. When in previous cities, when he went to the synagogue and he wanted to preach there, they didn't want anything to do with him. But now that he's preaching there and they want him to stay, he says no. And you're kind of like, make up your mind, Paul. And I think really he just wants to be obedient to the Lord. Because if you remember, the last time he was passing by Ephesus and was wanting to go that way, the Lord told him no. So I suspect in his mind, as he's trying to make his way back to Antioch, and he's passing through Ephesus, presumably maybe he had to pick up a different boat there or something. Who knows why he went to Ephesus in the first place, and he took some time to go into the synagogues. He also was respecting the fact that the Lord has to call me here. I want to be obedient to his word. The last time I came by here, he told me no. So I'll come back to you if the Lord permits. And of course, we know here in the next chapter, the Lord does permit, because on his third missionary journey, he's going to head straight back to Ephesus. Okay? So verse 22, he's in Caesarea. Look at the wording there in verse 22. My translation, the New American Standard, says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Now, I mentioned Jerusalem earlier. Why would I say Jerusalem? How did I get Jerusalem from verse 22 if it's not written in there? Pardon me? Okay. Almost always, especially with Luke, whenever Luke's talking about anybody going to Jerusalem, he always says up. Doesn't matter whether they're heading north or south or east or west. Jerusalem is always up for Luke. that's as much an issue of elevation and topography as it is meaning and significance and priority. Jerusalem is the center of that people. You go up to there. That's where the temple is. You go up to the temple. And so Luke says he lands at Caesarea, he goes up to greet the church, presumably in Jerusalem, and then he goes down to Antioch. Where is Antioch in relation to Jerusalem? It's north. Now, is Luke a southerner? No. That's just a subtle joke about going up or down. My wife is from Mississippi. We have these disagreements all the time. It's always going up to somewhere. You going up there? Well, no, I'm going down there because I'm going south. But to her, it doesn't. North-south doesn't matter. And that's fine. I'm not criticizing that. No, you go down from Jerusalem, even if you're going north. Okay? That's what's going on here. Now, I'm really digging a deep hole here. I'm going to be in big trouble when I get... Yeah, I just heard the Mississippi. All right. He's returned to Antioch. The second missionary journey has come to a conclusion. Before we launch into the third missionary journey, let's take a break here. It's at 7:30. Any observations, any questions, let's avoid the Snyder marks if we can, but any input at this point? Donna, you're good?
I'm good.
Okay. You awake, Pierce?
I was trying to avoid a Snyder.
Just remember, Will, that the last gift of the Holy Spirit is self-control. He will give it to you if you ask. But you have to have the Holy Spirit first. So we're praying. We're praying for you. Everybody good? Okay. Let's launch out on the third missionary journey here. Verse 23. Let's just read verse 23 first. After having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. All right, so on your handouts, you now have a second map. And this will be the map that we use for the duration of this next missionary journey. What similarity do you see between the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey? Just start from Antioch. What similarities do you see at that point? Okay, right. Say it louder, Larry.
It's going northwest.
Okay, so he goes north, and he goes west. How does that differ from the first missionary journey? Do you remember which way he went for the first missionary journey? His first journey, he didn't go north at all. He went due west, over to Cyprus. You remember, he and Barnabas preached Cyprus from east to west before going north up to the southern Galatian plain there and preaching up kind of up through Galatia before returning back the way they came. So they kind of did that big, like, they went this way, went up, kind of like that, and then they went back, they retraced their steps. So, which is interesting because you would have thought, you're all the way over here in Derbe and Lystra, why not just go down to Antioch right over here? But for whatever reason, they went back this way. The second journey, they went up like this, and all through this region where they had been before, they strengthened the churches that they established on the first trip. So they're passing through the southern, through Galatia. They wanted to go south towards Ephesus. The Holy Spirit said no. They wanted to go north. The Holy Spirit said no. So they kept going west until they reached the shore. They crossed over into Macedonia, and they made the big circle. Now on this third journey, they're retracing their steps from the second journey, which I find really interesting for some reason. I don't know why. I don't know what the significance of that is. I just think it's interesting. I think the significance is found right there in verse 23. What does verse 23 say at the end of the verse? Okay, so there's that shepherding pastoral heart of Paul. On the first journey, they made it all the way to here. They went through Iconium, they went through Derbe, they went through Lystra, the city in Antioch up here, and they established these churches, these brand new churches that never existed before. These are first generation Christians. And he went back. The second trip, he went right straight to there. And he spent all his time there fortifying the churches, building them up, strengthening them, discipling, teaching, empowering, anointing, and commissioning new leaders and other folks there that to help the churches be strong. And so on this third trip, he does the exact same thing. So he goes right back up into there, right back up. We're going through the same cities. And you see his heart there. But then something different, something unique. This time he actually goes to Ephesus. So the Holy Spirit permits him to go this time. So that's where we are here in verse 24. Let's read from 24 down through verse 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, by an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So, at the end of the second journey, he's back at Antioch. We're looking at somewhere around the summer of AD 52 into the spring of AD 53. That's our best guess of the time that he's there. He's there about roughly a year or so. Historians and scholars kind of arrived at this general idea that he's there about a year. And presumably during that year, since he was in Corinth and had passed through Ephesus, this guy named Apollos shows up. And he's in Ephesus. Now, who was in Ephesus the last time Paul was there? Who went with Paul to Ephesus and then stayed in Ephesus? Okay, Well, no. Aquila and Priscilla. So as we read the narrative here, the same time Apollos seems to come into Ephesus is about the same time that Aquila and Priscilla are there. All right, so again, God is at work in all of this. You see God's fingerprint as he's guiding and he's nourishing and he's providing and he's appointing these things to all happen. So, you know, Paul wanted to go through Ephesus sometime earlier and the Holy Spirit said no. And it wasn't until he had gone through all those other places and met up with Aquila and Priscilla that God ever sent him to Ephesus. And they got left there right around the time that Apollos shows up. And I can't help but look at that and see God's design in all of that. And I can't help but want to apply that to our lives. You know, we all talk about God's timing versus our timing, and that's actually a real thing. You know, God may have something in mind for you to go do or somewhere for you to go or something, and we know what that thing is, but the timing of when that thing is to happen doesn't always align with what our expectations are. I can think of, I mean, when my wife and I met each other, we knew almost, I don't want to say instantly, but pretty quickly, that the Lord had brought us together, that there was something real and something in our future was to be together. And yet our timing did not align with God's. And that became a serious test of our faith. I mean, one of the biggest tests of my faith in my whole life was surrendering to Him what my thought was of what our relationship was supposed to be and when it was supposed to happen. And the Lord did some amazing things in both of our lives during that season of trusting in Him and His timing and His plan. And He worked things out perfectly. And I think that's what's going on here. God wanted Apollos there the same time as Aquila and Priscilla. God had something in mind for these people. And if Paul had gone to Ephesus the first time, he may never have gone into Macedonia. He may never have met Aquila and Priscilla, who, by the way, they got sent out of Rome at just the right time to meet Paul in Corinth. And so you see in all of this beautiful picture of God's providential care in working out His will in the life of His church.
And you? And then all the answers our son's been given. His job.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And you know, for the last 6 weeks on Sunday mornings, we've been talking about faith. And this is a lot of what faith is all about. It's even though according to my logic and my perspective and my timing, this doesn't seem right. But if we're trusting God, even though we don't know the answer, we don't know when things are going to work out, we're trusting Him to be at work in our lives. And I think it's a constant day-by-day thing. It's not like we do this one time and then we're good. No, it's constantly. God is constantly calling us to walk by faith and not by sight. Okay, let's talk about Apollos here for a little bit. He is a Jew. Where's he originally from? You remember where it said he was from?
Alexandria.
Okay, where is Alexandria?
Egypt.
Okay, is it on your map?
Yeah.
Look closely.
There.
It is on the northernmost tip of Egypt. So it's on the Mediterranean shore. And let's talk about Alexandria. What we're going to do here is we're going to break down this discussion about Apollos by looking at three interesting facts about him according to Luke. The first is he's educated. That's your first blank there. He's educated. Verse 24, he's an eloquent, learned man, mighty in the scriptures. And that makes sense considering he was an Alexandrian. Alexandria was founded by Alexander the Great in 331 BC. It was a great center of Hellenism in the ancient world. So if you wanted to get a taste of Greek culture, you would go, of all places, ironically enough, to Alexandria. Okay? It was an intellectual and cultural center of the ancient world for a long time until it was eventually plundered and ravaged multiple times. You've heard of the Great Library of Alexandria. This was a great center of knowledge and culture and wisdom. Eventually was destroyed, but for many centuries, this was one of the great centers of the world, of the ancient world. It also happened to be home to the largest urban Jewish community in the world. So there were lots and lots and lots of Jews living in Alexandria. In fact, 200 years prior to Christ, it was in Alexandria that the Septuagint was translated. The Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what LXX means on your handouts. That means Septuagint. So The Septuagint, you want... I'm probably going to misspell it since I'm going to write it up here. Sept... I think it's... Is that right? Someone want to spell check me?
Septuagint.
Is it I-N-T or A-N-T? Is it A-N-T? A-N-T or I-N-T?
S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T.
T-U-A. I had an I in the wrong place. There we go. Septuagint. So, again, Alexander the Great conquers the known world. Greek becomes the language of the known world. And so the Jews translated their Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that, interestingly enough, whenever in the New Testament you see somebody quoting an Old Testament passage, it's almost always, if not always, from the Septuagint. So the Septuagint is hugely important in the area of biblical studies. And it was produced in Alexandria. Okay? Alexandria was also the home of Philo the philosopher. And what's interesting about him is he's the one who first began to try to interpret the Old Testament, here's your next word, it's a long one, forgive me, allegorically. Allegory. He was trying to look at the Old Testament and see in the Old Testament symbols of some truth to come. Now he was trying to reconcile the Old Testament truth with Greek philosophy. So that's, we're not looking to him as some like great hero for modern Christianity. The reason I mention him is because his influence in Alexandria was huge. And so if you have Apollos coming from that area, he would have been influenced by that perspective on the Old Testament. It is this, for this reason that Martin Luther looked at Apollos and said, I bet he was the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is all about looking at the Old Testament allegorically. How does the Old Testament point to and how is it fulfilled in Christ? So all these Old Testament persons and institutions and sacrifice, all those were symbols that pointed to Jesus. Now, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but you can at least see where folks would think Apollos might have been the one who did. All right. That was a little bit of an aside, but the bottom line is Apollos was educated. He came from an educational, cultural, historically significant place in the ancient world. Any questions about any of that before we move on to the next point about him?
Could Apollos have been a disciple of the...
Maybe.
Under his tutelage.
Maybe. I don't know, though. I think he was born like 20 or 30 BC and died 20 or so AD. So he would have been roughly a contemporary of Jesus in Jesus' day.
Okay.
But we don't know how old Apollos was. Apollos is sort of the next generation. It's possible that they were connected, but not likely. But Philo's influence would have been felt.
Yeah.
That's the main point. His view, his way of looking at the Old Testament as something that is pointing to something beyond itself. Which I find tremendously helpful, by the way. And I think it's biblical to do so. Everything in the Old Testament had meaning and significance for those people at that time, but it was also intended to point beyond itself to Jesus. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus is what everything was pointing to. And that's why I've said over and over again, you cannot say you're a Christian and not have anything to do with the Old Testament. You can't understand Jesus without the Old Testament. In fact, I've heard it said every major biblical doctrine that we hold as Christians begins in Genesis. You want to understand about anything about the created order? Genesis 1:1. That's where we find out where everything came from. You want to know what it means to be a man or a woman? Genesis 1:26. Marriage, Genesis 2, 3, and so on. You want to know about sin? You see what I'm saying? Every major issue, every biblical doctrine that we as Christians hold, you cannot start at Matthew to understand. You have to start in Genesis. And so don't say that you're a New Testament Christian. I will not tolerate that. That's like one of the few things that I will like cut you off lovingly in Christ. But we are not New Testament Christians. We are biblical Christians. Okay? The Old Testament points to him, and the New Testament explains him. They both point to him. Okay, Anita?
And even today, you cannot truly convert a Jew without...
Oh, you're right. Absolutely. Absolutely. You're right.
the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so Apollos is educated. Next, and this is maybe this is a clunky way of saying it, but we'll say this. He was initially discipled. Here's what I mean by that. That's your next blank, by the way. Verse 25 says, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So, presumably, some Christian has converted him from Judaism to Christianity, at least to some degree. And Luke says he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So here's this Jewish convert to Christianity who's teaching and preaching accurately the things of Jesus. Now, we come to find out here in a minute that he didn't have the whole picture. He was only given part of the picture. So his discipleship, although it had started, it was not completed. Someone had converted him and initially trained him, but there was some more work to be done. So we know that he had at least some degree of knowledge about Christ. He was a Jewish Christian teacher. We're told he was fervent in spirit, and that aligns with what Paul says about says in Romans 12:11, where he talks about being fervent in spirit to the Lord. It's the same thing. It's this enthusiasm, this from the heart kind of passion that the Christian minister should have in their teaching and preaching and ministering. And Apollos had that. And so whatever knowledge he did have, he taught that fervently and accurately. However, and here's your third point, he needed further discipleship. So this isn't a picture of a guy preaching or teaching error. He's not a heretic. He's not teaching something that's false. He's teaching something that's incomplete. That's Apollos' problem here. He hadn't been fully discipled. Verse 25, he's acquainted only with the baptism of John. So his knowledge of Christianity, it wasn't wrong or false. It was just incomplete. It was incomplete. We don't know what was lacking, because again, Luke doesn't tell us. We don't know how much he knew about the crucifixion or the resurrection. We don't know if he knows anything about the Great Commission or his ascension, his exaltation, the Holy Spirit's descent at Pentecost. We don't know what was lacking in his preaching. What we do know is that he was preaching powerfully, he was preaching accurately, but it wasn't complete. And so here's where you have, I love verse 26, Aquila and Priscilla. They hear him in the synagogue there in Ephesus. Paul's left them there. I wonder if they wondered why they were even there. And yet here they find themselves in a synagogue. Here comes this powerful preacher with all this enthusiasm and this fervor preaching Jesus, but he's not preaching the full truth about Jesus. And so what do they do? Verse 26. What does it say they do? All right, I heard three people talk at once. One person loudly. John, what did you say?
Took him aside.
Okay.
Moses took him home.
Okay. The point is, they didn't refute him publicly. They didn't rise up and correct him in front of the synagogue. They took him aside. Which is interesting to me. Because I think there's other times where a public response is necessary. And yet here, you have them taking him aside to teach him and correct him in private.
He wasn't teaching error.
There you go.
He was just not teaching everything because
right.
He didn't know it. And that's the big difference. If somebody's teaching error, they need to be corrected instantaneously.
And it's not just so that they're corrected. It's to protect who they're preaching to. That's exactly right. So if someone comes to this pulpit on a Sunday morning and they preach error to the church, it's my responsibility as the pastor to not just correct that person. That sounds almost like personal or vindictive. It's to correct them in the hopes of protecting the flock from error. But if someone comes in and they're preaching a nice message, but there's just so much more that they're missing, then I can lovingly take them aside as people have done to me and say, let me show you some more. Let me show you where you're headed down a good road. But let's go this direction with that.
We had attended Salem for a while out on Salem Church Road, and one of their early pastors was a big name in Christianity, Vance Hadner. And he had left, and a year later he came back and took the pastorate again because he remembered that he taught something in error and came back to
prayer. Oh, wow. How about that? That's interesting. I don't think a lot of people have enough integrity or probably have too much ego to do something like that. I respect that. You know, we 1 second, Gary. Let me tell you a quick little anecdote and then you. Because I haven't talked enough tonight. I need to keep talking. You know what? My anecdote can wait. You're more important. Go ahead. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. The more I look at this passage and this little story, the more I just find myself falling in love with these people. They're just amazing, amazing godly people. You see God at work in their lives. You see humility. You see others' orientation towards one another. There's no ego involved here. There's no, you know, malicious intent it was handled so beautifully. And I look at that and I'm like, can we even come close to that in how we handle these things today? You know, I was going to share a second ago, my wife and I went to a church in Mississippi for a period of time. And we had a new pastor come in, and he was a young guy, and he had connections to some folks that were in the church who had taught him previously in some level of education. And so there's this weird relationship going on there between him and them. And one Sunday he's preaching, and one of the persons that he knew in the congregation stood up in the middle of a sermon and began to correct him in front of everybody.
Wow.
And I remember at the time feeling like, this is really inappropriate and disrespectful. Because he wasn't preaching some kind of heresy. That's the thing. It wasn't like this person who stood up to share these things was somehow protecting. Now, I think in his mind he was trying to protect everybody. But it just reeked to me of some sort of self-serving motive. I want everyone to know that I have the right perspective on this, and I need to correct the pastor in front of everybody. I'll never forget that, how much that affected me. And I think that is sort of the opposite of what's going on here. I mean, Aquila and Priscilla probably had every right to stand up and give the full gospel. And yet, the Lord led them to lovingly take him aside and disciple him. Which tells me there's no self-interest here. They're not doing this to make themselves look good. They're not doing this to curry favor with anybody or to impress anybody with their knowledge or biblical. I have the truth about Jesus. There's none of that stuff. Their concern is for him. And ultimately for the rest of the church. It's a really beautiful picture. Your next couple of blanks. I see in this the beauty of discipleship. They took him aside. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. And that's so important that we do that with our young people and people that we see in our church that are clearly gifted and called to minister in some capacity. And yet, perhaps out of youth or perhaps out of bad education or whatever, we may find someone who's maybe a little ignorant or has income. It's up to us to take them aside and show them and disciple them lovingly. I see also this loving pattern of correction. They didn't do it publicly in front of everybody. They took them aside. I like Anita's translation because it's even more personal. They took them home. I mean, how many of us are willing to take someone into our house to invest in their lives? I hope all of us are doing that in some form or fashion. Taking young people or young in the faith people into our homes. Not so we can put a badge on our shirt or impress people or do anything other than out of love for that person and for God and what God wants to do in their life. F.F. Bruce says, how much better it is to give such private help to a preacher whose ministry is defective than to correct or denounce him publicly. Thank you for that. That's so true. I mean, Jesus laid down some principles in Matthew 18 on how to deal. It's not exactly on this topic, but I think the principles translate over. You know, Jesus was dealing with how do you confront a brother who has sinned against you or is in sin? And what's the first step? Is it go to the front of the church and tell everyone about that person's sins? No. You go to them in person, face to face. What are you laughing at, boys? The sons of thunder over here, the brothers up to no good. What are you guys laughing about? Sounds funny. Sounds funny? It sounds funny until you're the one that's being, right? Yeah. No, Jesus says, if you're going to hold someone accountable, if you're going to restore someone, if you're going to correct someone, it starts in private, face to face, in person. Because when you do that, you have that person's best interest in mind. You have that person's personhood in mind. You know, you could jump up in front of the church and lay out that person's sins, and you could be telling nothing but facts and be absolutely true in everything you're saying. And yet you could be destroying that person in the process. That's not speaking the truth in love. When you speak the truth in love, you always have that person's personhood in mind. I'm not going to diminish you as a person in order to build myself up and let everyone see how much I know about your sins. It's not about me. It's about them. It's not about my feelings or me venting my anger or me being justified and whatnot. It's about that person's growth and that person's correction. It has a redemptive end in mind for that person. And also, thirdly, I put edification of encouragement. What I mean by that is, When you build that person up, when you encourage that person and you disciple that person, it edifies the whole body. Look at the fruit here of Aquila and Priscilla's ministry to Apollos. Verse 27. After they had discipled him, he wanted to go back over to Achaia. What did they do? They encouraged him.
Yeah.
And they even went the extra mile. They rode ahead to the Christians in Achaia and said, hey, welcome him when he comes. It's just like they're saying, we've taken you aside, we've lovingly corrected you, we've discipled you, we've built you up, and now we're going to release you, and we're going to ensure that your ministry is successful. And what happened? When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. I think when we as Christians die to ourselves and don't operate out of any self-interest at all, and we only ever care about each other, and we seek the other's growth and maturity and discipleship, and our focus is on building that person up and encouraging them and making a way for them to be successful in ministry, the Lord will bless that. He will bless that. If any one of these things had not been in place in this whole narrative here, the church back in Achaia would never have benefited from it. If Aquila and Priscilla had stood up to correct Apollos and make everyone know how wrong Apollos was, and how right Aquila and Priscilla were, who would have benefited from that?
I can think of Jude, because they would have had something more to...
Maybe. But I don't... We don't know for sure any of these. We're speculating at this point. What we do know, though, is they took him aside, they discipled him, they encouraged him, they released him, and the body benefited from it. And I think that is a picture of how we are to be as the church. My love for Aquila and Priscilla, just today as I was preparing and studying, my heart was overflowing with love for these two. Their heart for ministry. I mean, they've left their home. They're in Ephesus because they teamed up with Paul. I mean, they're not even at home right now. They're in like some strange land, and Paul's left them there. And yet they cared more about the Lord's will and ministry than they did about their own whatever. Their heart for discipleship, they care about this young man with all this fervor and all these gifts and this education, but who needs to be discipled. And they took him aside and did it. And I just wonder how many of us in here have that kind of heart for discipleship, where we identify those young people, whether by age or just young in the faith, and say, I see in you so much potential for the kingdom, and I want to take you aside, and I don't have all the answers, but I want to invest in you whatever I have, and I want to multiply the life of Jesus that's in me, in you, and then release you into ministry. I think that's the Lord's own model for us, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Aquila and Priscilla's heart for the church. None of the stuff they do here is for themselves. It's always for others. It's for Apollos. It's for the church in Corinth. And I just, whenever you inject self-centeredness into this equation, it messes everything else up. But when we're selfless and we're focused on Jesus and each other, the Lord blesses that, and the church grows. So it's 8:00, so let's wrap this up, these last few points here, and then I'll let you get the final words as the moms slip out here in a moment. What are our duties today? Well, I think the first thing here is to be vigilant, and I would say jealous, for the truth of God's word and for his honor. And we kind of talked about that more back in the story of Paul in Athens. Remember, he looked around and saw this swamp of idols, and he had this righteous anger stirred up in him. Because God was, all this worship was being devoted to these idols instead of to God, where it should have been devoted. So I think Aquila and Priscilla are vigilant. They're listening to what's being preached in the synagogue. They hear what's being preached, and they're jealous for the truth of God's word. So I think that's what's motivating their hearts. And I think we too need to be vigilant and jealous in this way. Secondly, we need to be selfless in our relationships towards one another. Apollos was not a heretic. He wasn't even in error. Luke went out of his way to say Apollos was speaking and teaching accurately. So there was no error here. It was just incomplete. He needed to be discipled. And they were selfless in their relationship towards him and in their discipleship of him. And lastly, we need to carefully follow the instructions of Jesus. When it comes to this issue of confronting someone in sin, correcting someone in sin, dealing with someone who's hurt us or sinned against us, someone who's in error, there is a formula the Lord himself has given us for how to deal with that. And if your first step towards correcting someone in error in any way is to stand up in front of the church and enumerate the person's failures and mistakes, you are in error. You have sinned against your brother or sister. Okay? If you have a problem with somebody, you go face to face. Always. And it's the hardest thing to do, but it is the right thing to do. And I have seen firsthand many times, especially in the last couple of months, the beautiful fruit of talking face to face. But I've also seen the destructive force of not doing that. And I think too many churches today are utterly weak and impotent and unable to have any effective impact on their culture or their neighborhoods or their anyone around them because they spend all their time doing this, maybe about each other behind each other's back. The Lord can't move when we're all focused on ourselves. And He won't. He won't bless that. I promise you. But if we have died to ourselves and live for one another, for Him and for each other, there's no stopping what He can do, what He can unleash for His kingdom in our midst.
Amen.
So I've got some verses there, Matthew 18, some words from Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 32. He says, "Be kind and tender to one another, forgive each other, just as God forgave you because of what Christ has done." Ephesians 4:15, "Speak the truth in love." Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should do what? Judge him? Should you publicly denounce him and rebuke him in front of everybody? No, restore him gently." Restore him gently. "But watch yourself, or you may be tempted." Whoa. Even the spiritual ones can be tempted? Oh, you bet. Especially when it deals with someone else's sin. Because we're real quick to get self-righteous, aren't we? That's why Jesus says, "Judge not," Matthew 7:1, "lest you be judged." That doesn't mean never make judgments. That's how today's... I won't say the right word here. Today's brand of Christianity loves to say, "Don't judge." It's our way of saying, "I can live however I want. You can't say that anything's wrong." That's not what Jesus said. He's talking about the type of judgment that's self-centered, that is self-serving, that is self-righteous, that is hypocritical. I hope that all of us in here are dealing with those planks in our eyes so that we can help the brother who has a speck in his eye. That's what we're here for. But we have to do it in the right way. Loving, selfless accountability. With that person in mind, not with our self-centeredness in mind, but with that person in mind. Okay, Bob.
Sometimes when you're dealing with somebody that's committing or living in a sin, it's easy for you who are trying to correct to get drawn into
that sin
itself.
You're right. You're right. I can think of a number of different examples of how that could happen. If you're not careful. You know, there's a lot of young men that are struggling with pornography. And they need someone to step into their life and help them. But I'll tell you what, men, you can get sucked into that real quick, even if your intent is to help them. So, always be guarded. Always don't give the enemy an inch. Don't let him have a foothold.
Don't take a mile.
Because that's right. You give him an inch, he'll take a mile. That's good. All right. I feel like I preached tonight instead of taught. I'm sorry about that. It's 8:05. Any observations or questions or comments to close out the evening?
It's good.
Hey, any more like that? I like that one. Anybody back there on the back table? Any snide remarks back there? Katrina, I'm so glad you're sitting next to him. The sweetest person here is next to the saltiest person here. So.
Oh boy.
You're like a box of Cracker Jacks back there. The sweet and the salt. Sweet and sour. Yeah, sweet and sour. Yeah, sweet and sour chicken back there. My wife has already left, so I can't dig the hole any deeper. Anybody else before we wrap up for the night? Good? Judy? It's great to have you home. It's great to have you here tonight. And I praise the Lord. Do you want to share your praise that you put on your card?
Our youngest daughter accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior.
Praise God. Amen.
I'm just wondering if anybody here has a bulletin from Sunday. I wasn't here. And I'm going to visit somebody tomorrow. I'd like to bring a bulletin. And I don't know if anybody has one in their classroom.
If Bob doesn't have one, I can print you one, Miss Nancy.
Yeah. I didn't look in the bulletin center yet. Here, I'll have you one.
Okay, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed for tonight. Lord, I thank you for the very practical application that we find from this story buried here in Acts chapter 18. It's one that we've probably read countless times over the years. Maybe it's become so familiar to us that we just kind of read right through it and don't even take the time to think about what it means. But Lord, I just want to stop and just say how grateful I am for people like Aquila and Priscilla, who cared enough for this young man, who cared enough for your church, who cared enough for you, that they took the hard road, and they did the right thing. And Lord, I would ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would have the strength and the wisdom to do the same right things today. As we come across people who are in error or who are incomplete or who need something, or perhaps even people who've hurt us, Lord, help us to not take the easy road, but to die to ourselves and to let you guide us to what is best for that person and for the church as a whole. And Lord, you will guide us. We believe that, and we want to follow you as you lead. So Lord, help us all to understand what you're speaking to our hearts, and help us all to have the courage to live out the implications of that in our lives. It's easy to talk about these things and smile and nod and agree with one another, but it's really hard to put these things into practice when we get back out into our respective worlds. And so we need you to go with us, and we know you will. And so we trust you, we look to you, we thank you, we praise you, and we love you. And I just ask that you protect each of these as they go. And this weekend, as this storm begins to bear down on even more densely populated areas, Lord, we pray for your hedge of protection to be around these people. We pray, Lord, for your mighty divine intervention, that this storm would be supernaturally cast away. Jesus, you calmed a storm with just a word. Irma is not stronger than you. And so, Lord, we appeal to you and to your mercy and your compassion, and even though we don't deserve it, we ask, Lord, for your protection from this storm. And we also ask that whatever happens in these people's lives, that somehow this would become an opportunity for your gospel to advance. I'm so grateful for the picture of your grace that we saw in the aftermath of Harvey, as people came from all over the place to give of themselves selflessly to help others in need. What a beautiful picture, Jesus, of your incarnation and your work on the cross. And that could happen because of the devastation. And so, in your providence, Lord, as we trust you, somehow in all of this, we believe that your kingdom is being established on the earth. And so that's what our heart's desire is. Establish it here in our midst. Establish it in my heart. Lord, be Lord over all of me and all of us. We want to be your church. We want to be your people. And we want to see your will done here and not our own. We love you. We thank you again for this night. And we pray all these things in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.